Well, we're in this series in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. My name is Matt, you guys know. Just feel the need to say that at the beginning every week because that's my name. But it's not about my name. And that's something that we're talking about this morning, actually. And the title of the message this morning is The Lord's Model Prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9 through 15. And last week, you'll recall, the title of the message was Kingdom Prayer, Part 1. And the title of the message this week could be Kingdom Prayer, Part 2, The Lord's Model Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 15. And this is such a familiar passage. We've all, at least probably at some point in our lives, heard someone recite or overheard or even prayed. Maybe some of us even have memorized the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. Maybe you heard it on a Metallica song or something. I don't know. But everyone's heard the Lord's Prayer. Most people have. And so we're going to look, though, carefully at that this morning in its context and try to understand it better this morning. And so, you know, I was asked early on in ministry, which really wasn't that long ago, you can tell I'm young, but I was asked by a businessman who had a lot of the things that this world, you know, would say are, you know, things that would make him successful and things that would make him confident and had a family. And he came to me in private and he was very embarrassed to ask me this in front of anyone else. And he said, Matt, can I ask you something? And I said, sure. And he said, there's one thing I want you to help me with. And I said, well, what is that? And he said, can you teach me how to pray? I don't know how. Confident businessman who would give presentations and in front of hundreds of people and lectures and show PowerPoint slides and explain, you know, important business partnerships and all these things. He said, I don't know how to pray. And I remember thinking at that time, well, I've been to seminary. Let me go peruse my home library. And if, you know, I run out of options there, I'll head up to the office and I'll get all of my books off the shelf on prayer. And I'll find the best one, and, you know, me and this guy, we'll read through it together, and it'll be just a dynamic experience. And that book and myself will impart to him the secret, the complex, you know, philosophy and strategy of prayer. And I hadn't preached through the Sermon on the Mount yet at that point. And really, you know, this is the first place I should have gone. This is the first place we should go when it comes to just learning to pray. How do you pray? In fact, we're in Matthew, but if you turn over to Luke chapter 11, Luke gives a parallel, page 869, if you're using one of the Bibles, which are in the middle, if you want one. Luke chapter 11, verse 1, this is, you know, Luke's gospel and a parallel to Matthew and what Matthew is saying. And Luke records it this way. Now, Jesus was praying, verse 1, 11, 1. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Now, it's interesting. This is one of the disciples. It's like, man, if you guys don't know how to pray, we're all in trouble. Lord, teach us how to pray. And it's interesting. You can just picture it. Jesus is off praying, and they're doing, I don't know what, you know, like, who knows what they were doing in the first century? Maybe thinking about their days fishing or whatever. And they're like, Jesus is off praying and he's been gone for a while and I don't know how to do that. And he comes back and they say, teach us how to pray. We want to be able to do that too. We want to learn. Look what Jesus says. He says, okay, when you pray, verse 2, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day. Okay, it's a parallel passage. So in Luke's gospel, the Lord's Prayer or the Lord's model prayer comes from the disciples asking a question. How, teach us to pray. Show us how to do this. Help us out. And so it's a very good desire. It's a desire that we've always had. It's a desire that even the most advanced of Christians need to be asking to learn how to pray, to relearn how to pray. And so I wish at that time I had enough familiarity with this portion of Matthew's gospel, because really, you guys know from last week, it's not just the Lord's Prayer, but the passage that led up to it. I'll look at it real quick. Back to Matthew chapter 5. but or chapter 6. But, you know, it's not just the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says right before he gives the Lord's Prayer, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others." They're doing it for public attention. They're doing it, you know, these long and lofty and lengthy prayers that they think is what makes God listen to them. And they're also doing it for others so that they'll see them and come across real religious and moral and spiritual. And he's like, don't be like that. Jesus is like, that's not what being a disciple is. That's not what living out the kingdom of God is. He's like, don't be like that. But then he says, and also, look at verse 7, and this may be where some of us are coming from too. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask. And then verse 9, pray then like this. So don't be, you know, this religious moralist who gives these lofty and lengthy phrases that thinks that that makes you look good in front of other people and thinks that that's what makes you right with God and thinks that that's what gets God happy with you. Don't be that guy. But also don't be the, you know, just vague sort of general, I kind of believe everything and nothing at the same time, this sort of spiritual person who kind of believes in God and just kind of thinks that really God is hard of hearing. And so the way you get God to hear you or to draw attention to yourself to God is just to kind of say a lot of stuff, you know, rub the genie in the bottle enough times and he will pay attention to you. You know, make the flare bright enough and he will come to your rescue. And don't be that guy either. He's like, don't be either of those. That's not discipleship. That's not the kingdom. That's not what prayer is. And he says, verse 9, pray like this. Pray like this. He doesn't say pray this. Notice. And it's interesting, you know, I just think it's interesting that he says pray like this. And remember, he just addressed meaningless repetition. And it's like the very thing we do with his prayer, the Lord's model prayer, is we in the church so pervert it to where it's probably like the poster child for meaningless repetition. I mean, we take the example of what is not meaningless repetition and we twist it because we're broken and we turn it into this like, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we like don't even know what we're saying. And it's interesting. It's just interesting. And so we're going to look at the Lord's model prayer this morning. And I want you to see, before we go through it, I want you to see that there is an intentional structure to it. And you have an outline that came in your bulletin that will help you follow along. And you can see on that outline the intentional structure. And that structure really is, you know, there are six petitions. There are six requests in the Lord's model prayer. And they group into two categories. And the first category is about God. It's God's glory. It's all about God. And the second category is about us. It's about our needs. And so these are the two categories that these six petitions break into. 3 and 3. All right? That's the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's interesting that we should note this. And we should recognize that there is a sense of priority that goes to God. And this is not a new thing. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, you know, the first four commandments are all about vertical. They're all about our relationship with God. You shall keep the Sabbath and make it holy. You shall have no gods before me. These are all about our relationship with God. They have nothing to do with my relationship with you or your relationship with me. It's about you and God. First four, vertical. Last six, horizontal. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not. This is how the Ten Commandments are broken down as well. And then you see the greatest commandment. You know, a lawyer comes to Jesus in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 22. And he says, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, you've heard it said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. The vertical. You need to love God with all of your heart and all your soul. And then he says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It says all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And so there you also see. You see in the Ten Commandments. First four. Last six. God, then us. Greatest commandment. God and us. Second greatest commandment. Us and others. Love God. Love people. This breakdown. This is very familiar. And the Lord's model prayer has a similar breakdown. It starts with God's glory. It talks about His name. God's name. God's rule. And God's will. You got to go through three petitions that are all about God and not about you before you even get to your wish list of prayer requests. And how often do we, though, totally skip that?
And we go straight to us, and we go straight to sort of putting our code into the ATM machine and trying to get from God what we want. And the Lord's model prayer calls us back to priorities in our prayer that are God-centered.
And so the second part is our needs, physical, spiritual, and moral. God does care about those things, but we have to have our prayer, which is really a representation of our life, in the right order. It needs to be the right priorities.
And I almost am certain for myself and for almost all of us this morning, going forward into this next week, maybe it's the first time you've heard this or the 100th, there's going to be a need for reordering, reprioritizing, because we so quickly get it backwards.
Okay, so the Lord's model prayer. Now look down at verse 10 or verse 9. And it says, he says, Jesus says, pray then like this. And then he says, our Father in heaven. That's sort of an introductory phrase. That's the address. That's the, okay, I'm dialing the number. That's the first part of the Lord's model prayer.
It's interesting. I just want to break that down for a second. We need to think about that. We need to spend time. I love John Stott, who wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, we need to spend time recalling who it is we're addressing before we address them.
There's a need to think about who it is that we're talking to. And so that's why the first phrase is our Father in heaven. We need to spend time recalling who God is and also our relation to Him as children before we address God in prayer. And in fact, if you will do that, and it doesn't take long, but if you will take the time to pause and reconsider who God is, that's really the key to getting the priorities right.
I'll show you. First, let's look at the word our. See the word our? Look down and make sure that you have a reliable translation of God's word that says our Father in heaven. Do you? Nod your head if your translation says that. If you don't, then have a Bible. Then again, I'll advertise the ones in the middle. Our Father. Does your translation say that? Does anyone's translation say my Father? Okay, consensus. Everyone's translation says our Father in heaven.
So in Jesus' model prayer and his teaching of how to pray to his disciples, there's an implicit sense that you guys are together. You guys are praying together. There's a community component to this.
In fact, let's just reinforce this. Why don't you turn to your neighbor right now and just say, hey, I'm supposed to pray with you. Just do that real quick. It'll be fun. Don't be shy. Just do it. Say, hey, I'm actually supposed to pray with you. Yeah, just do it. Don't be shy. Go ahead and say it. Just speak it out. It's okay to talk in church. I'm supposed to be praying with you. Some of you husbands are like, I don't even want to say it because you know that I don't. And okay, I'm supposed to be praying with you. We're supposed to be praying together. Away with this, I pray in private. My spiritual life is personal and private. That's just not what Jesus was talking about. Community.
Just in the first word of his prayer, Jesus just drives home the fact that there is an intention of God for us to be in spiritual community together, which is way more than sitting in a room and next to people on Sundays. It's doing life with people.
Just one word. Our. Community. Plural. Grammatically. The next word is Father.
Man, think about that. Our Father. Some of us maybe haven't had a great relationship with our earthly father because families can be broken through sin. But many of us have, and all of us should. It's definitely the ideal. And when you think about your relationship with your father, you think about someone who loves you, someone who would do anything for you, someone who you can talk with anytime. And this is an opportunity really to think about the fact that because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, it says in John 1:12 that all who have received him, who have received Jesus, have been given the right to be called the children of God. To be in this relationship with the creator of the universe that's not just a I'm in connection with my higher power, but he's my heavenly father. I mean, can we just like call a timeout, come back to this, circle around, you know, take it off cruise control, turn autopilot off and just go, wow, the universe maker is my father because of the cross, because of the gospel. Amazing. And that's why we're passionate. You know, when you think about the gospel and you think about the accomplishment of grace, you can't not be passionate.
You know, David in the Old Testament, when the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem, which wasn't the cross, but it was God at work. He was dancing, and it says in 2 Samuel that he was undignified. He pulled up his robe, and this is the king, and he's dancing in an undignified way. And his wife is like, I am so not down with that. And he's like, I don't care. God is at work, and I am fired up, and I'm so passionate. This is the king. The dignified man. There's a sense of, you know, when you think about who you're talking to and it hits your brain that I'm talking to my Father, and then you think, but He's in heaven. There's this sense of He's done something amazing through Jesus, through the cross, that He could be my Father, that I could be His child. And there's this sense that you want to be undignified. You want to be passionate. You want to be joyful. Not cavalier about it. And so the reason I'm saying this is because one of our big things, our big vision at Fellowship Raleigh is passionate and reverent worship. Okay? Everyone always says to me, so what kind of worship style do you guys have at Fellowship Raleigh? I'm just curious because, you know, I only like this certain kind. And I'm like, you know what, man? I'm not even going to answer your question. Passionate and reverent. And they're like, no, I really need you to answer my question. Is it contemporary? Do you have a contemporary service at 11:20? Because we go to that one at our... I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to say it's contemporary. I'm not going to say it's traditional. I'm just not going there. It's passionate and it's reverent. It's our Father, but it's also our Father in heaven. He's in heaven. He's on a throne. Some say that in worship, the throne should set the tone. Our Father in heaven. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, says this. Let me read this quote to you. Think about this as I say this. You sum up the whole New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Our Father. Amazing. We're going to go through the words a little faster as we get going. Don't worry. I know we're still in the first two. In heaven. You know, right-sizing God. In heaven. Our Father in heaven. There's this need before you talk to God to recall who it is you're talking with. In heaven. The Creator of the universe. The eternal God outside of time. The majestic throne of the King of Ages. There's this sense of transcendence. And I think, you know, those who have gone before us and built enormous, amazing, sort of transcendent church buildings that when people walk in, they're like, I think I'm about to go to a really important meeting today. Like, the doorway was like 100 feet above my head. That's not all bad. They're onto something there. There is this sense that we need to remember the transcendence of when we speak to God, we worship God, when we encounter God. That's a good thing. And oftentimes you have, you know, churches that meet in transcendent buildings, and then you have churches that meet in cafeterias. But we call it a chapelteria. That's right. And but there's just, you almost have to choose. And you just aren't like, you know, you can't have both, and there's always an imbalance. And, you know, sometimes that's financial, but... Anyways, right-sizing God, remembering His transcendence and being reverent, the throne sets the tone. You know, it's interesting, in the book of Joshua, they're about to go in and take the Promised Land, and this is a little bit of Old Testament, and they say, you know, guys, I don't know if we should do this yet. I mean, God promised us that we'd be victorious, but let's send some spies. And so they send 12 spies, and maybe you've heard the story, but Caleb and Joshua... We're going in, and if we had a son, we wanted to name him Caleb, and then that just like became the really cool name to name your son recently, and then we didn't have a son, so it's kind of irrelevant. But Caleb and Joshua were going in to the Promised Land with the 10 other guys, and they're going to spy, and they go in, and they kind of check it out and see, like, could we take them? You know, could we do it? They're kind of sizing up
the Canaanites and those who are living in Canaan before they go and try to take the promised land, okay? And they come back and they report like their intel. They're like, we did some really good spying and here's what we realized. They are so big. And this is one of the best lines in the Old Testament. Like, we were grasshoppers compared to them. I just love that. Like, I don't know if like one of them saw a grasshopper there and they're like, how should we communicate this when we get back? And they're like, and the other one's like, we should tell them that we're grasshoppers compared to them. They would get the metaphor. And so they go back and they're like, we're just grasshoppers compared to them. And see, they had this fear of man. They had made people big and God small. And they're like, we're grasshoppers compared to these other people. And see, what we're supposed to do when we think about our Father in heaven is we're supposed to recognize we're grasshoppers compared to God. He's in heaven. He's eternal. It's amazing. So it's really important to sort of pause when you pray. And Jesus is saying, this is the model prayer. He's saying, to stop and first consider who you're talking to and what your relationship is to Him. So the first point this morning is God's glory. And there are three petitions under that: God's name, God's kingdom, and God's rule, or God's will. God's glory. And I would say under God's glory, our burning passion for His glory. Read verse 9 and 10 with me. Look down. We've already looked at the first part of verse 9. Our Father in heaven, he then says, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, there are three petitions here. The first one is God's name. First one is God's name. The word hallowed really means to make holy. It means to consecrate, to set it apart as sacred. And so they're saying, this prayer in effect is saying, Lord, make Your name holy. Make it set apart. Make it in lights. Make it famous. Make it great. That's the first part of the Lord's model prayer. It doesn't start with, you know, most of my prayers, I'll be honest with you guys, start with I'm just being honest. Or sometimes when I got the whole community Christian piece, I was like, we, you know. But rarely do they start with You, Your name, You, Lord. And that's how the Lord's model prayer goes. And I'm working on that. God's name, hallowed be Your name, to make it holy, to set it apart. In Psalm 8, you know, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all of the earth. Majestic is a term that means enormous, like the Empire State Building. It's this idea, God, Your name, we want to see that spread across the world, that people would know You are a good God, You are a loving God, Lord, not just across the world, but in my home, Your name, hallowed be Your name. At my workplace, Lord, Your name be made great, not my name. You get a promotion, Lord, that people would know about You. You know, Peter said in his sermon, in Acts 4:11-12, he said, this Jesus, there is salvation in no one else. He says this, get this. I challenge you to read this just to someone this week. Just go up to someone and say, listen, I don't want to be intolerant of your beliefs. I just want to ask you, could I read you the scripture? Just go up to someone at work or someone in your neighborhood. Just say, I just want to read you a verse from the Bible. When's the last time you read the Bible? Great. I want to read you one verse.
Acts 4:11-12. This Jesus, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men
by which we must be saved. Amazing. I mean, it's like, no wonder then we want His name to be hallowed, because we want people to know about the grace of God. We want people to know about the only name that they can be saved by. So, of course, that would be our prayer.
So the question is, everyone's life is broadcasting something.
Everyone's life is putting a name in lights, is putting a name on a banner. And my question to you would be, whose name is it? It's not if your life is broadcasting something. It's not if you're making a name hallowed. It's whose name.
And the Lord's model prayer starts with, hallowed be Your name, Lord. Your name. The second part of the Lord's model prayer is God's kingdom rule. Look back down. It says, Your kingdom come. your kingdom come. The word kingdom is, you know, an interesting word in Matthew's gospel. It's used 32 times. Jesus talked about the kingdom all the time. And it's like, what is he talking about? Well, when he came, he announced the kingdom is here. And so there is an already sense of the kingdom. But there's also a sense of he's gone and he's coming back and the kingdom will be fully consummated. It will be a full reality, not just a thing that's been begun, but a thing that's been completed. And so when you think about saying in your prayer, God, your kingdom come. What are you saying? What does that mean? That means, God, your mission, the expanse of your kingdom, the expanse of the people who you lovingly rule over, be advanced in my city, in my world, through my life. Be advanced. It means evangelism. It means sharing with people about the King. Of course it means that. But it also means, and would the King please come, the return of the King. It means, Jesus, we long for the kingdom to be consummated, for your return.
We pray and we fast that you would come soon. So there's an already to God's kingdom, but there's also a not yet to God's kingdom, right? There has to be. We're not in the full kingdom of God right now. Third phrase, God, your will be done. Look down at it. You've heard it before. You may not need to look. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will be done. I'll be honest, and you be honest too. When I pray this, typically this is what I mean. God, your will be done. Your will be done. I'm not in this. Your will be done. It's kind of this passive, like fatalistic, God, your will be done. My hands are off. You just do your thing. And I don't think that really captures it fully. I think Jesus is talking about God's revealed moral will. He's talking about what we know God desires. The word will means God's desire. God's revealed his will in the scriptures. And we know what he wants. We know what he desires. We know what he wants to see things that are wrong made right in culture. We know that he wants to see people know about his name. We know that he wants to see us live holy lives that reflect him. We know his will. And so when we say, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what do we mean by that?
Well, I can say that we at least mean a few things. We mean, first of all, God, I need to know your will better. I need to know your will better. If you're married or if you're dating someone and, you know, you go to a restaurant and you're by yourself and or you go to a Blockbuster to rent a movie and you're not with your spouse and you're getting takeout at the restaurant and then you're going to the movie place to get the movie and you have to call your wife from both places to see what do you want to eat and then to see what kind of movie do you like? Maybe it would be better just to go spend like 5 hours getting to know your wife and seeing what kind of food she likes and what kind of movie she's into. Then you wouldn't have to call. The point is this. I think when we pray, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're not just saying passively, fatalistically, Lord, your will be done. You know, hey, you got to do your thing. You just do it. We're really saying, Lord, I want to know your will and I want to be the answer to this prayer. Your will be done. So we need to know his will better by being in the scriptures. What did you learn about God's will for your life this week? What are you right now studying and learning about God's will for your life this week, next week? The other thing with God's will, not just to know his will, but also to do it. It says your will be done. Your will be done. To be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. And so that's the third part. God's glory, his name, his kingdom rule, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's interesting, in Matthew 26:39, just a few chapters to the right, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's on the night of his crucifixion, and he's praying alone. He asked the disciples to stay and pray, the same disciples he already taught to pray here. He asked them to stay and pray for him, but they dozed off and fell asleep 3 times. And he's praying by himself, and he prays, Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, that'd be great, but not my will, but your will be done. Your will be done. even with hard things, God, your will be done. And so Christ is our great example in that. God's glory. So we've already looked at the Lord's model prayer and we've looked at the first half of it and we haven't even said anything about our needs. How many of us could say that in our prayers, typically, by the time we're halfway done, we haven't even gotten to ourselves? You know? And it's not to say that to convict us or to make you feel overly guilty, but to say you're missing out on a blessing. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray effectively and powerfully and passionately. And it's to have these priorities.
The second part is our needs, our humble dependence on his grace. Verses 11 through 15. Read that with me, if you will. Look down. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Our needs, our humble dependence on His grace. We'll first look at our physical needs, our spiritual needs, and then our moral needs. For our physical needs, it says, give us this day our daily bread.
These are the essentials of life. This is the essentials of life. Your daily bread, the things you need to get by. God says, hey, that stuff's not unimportant to me. I'm not just the in heaven God. I'm the your Father God. And I want you to bring that stuff to me. Your physical needs, bring that to me. It says in 1 Peter, He cares about you. Cast your anxieties upon Him, for He cares about you. Your physical needs, the need that you have for your daily life. This is a very simple one, but it might be the most... This one might be more challenging to our church than the whole first section of making God's glory the first priority. Seriously. You say, no, I'm really good at praying for my needs. First? Or after you've tried and tried and tried to do everything yourself, self-reliant, I can do it, I can make it happen. Do you, when you're sick, do you go to the doctor first or pray first? There's a story of this king in the Old Testament, King Asa. Man, read the story. It's amazing. King Asa starts off awesome. At the end of his life, it says, this is what the writer says of King Asa. It says, he was crippled in his feet and he had gotten so far from God, he didn't even pray and ask God to help him with his illness. And the writer of Scripture felt it was important enough that he did that. It was important enough for us to hear it and see it and know that about him. We've got to bring our physical needs before the Lord. Do we do that? You know, I mean, we can. He wants us to. He's not annoyed with it. He's pleased with it. He's like, yes, bring it on. Bring some more. I love it when you show me that you're dependent on me, that you love me, that you believe I'm good. I love that. Keep it coming. Bring it. That's God. When you say a prayer like that in the morning, you're talking about for the rest of the day. When you say it at night, you're talking about for the next day. But never are you talking about like for the next 5 years. You just have this day-to-day dependency on the Lord. I think we just don't have good enough memories that Jesus could have adapted this and said, you know, give us our yearly bread. You know, it just wouldn't have been enough for us. Like, we need to remember this daily. You know, every night when we go to sleep, just looking back over the day and saying, God, you gave me everything today. I didn't do anything. I didn't earn anything. You provided it. Did you use my efforts to do that? Yeah, but ultimately, I can do nothing apart from you. And tomorrow, that's my perspective on tomorrow, too.
Physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Don't be like King Asa. Spiritual needs. Forgive us our debts. Verse 12, as we have forgiven our debtors. Now look down. So Jesus sort of gives an appendix to this petition. Verse 14 and 15, he's like, one of those things I want to say two more verses about. Look down at verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others
their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
How many people in memorizing or reading or learning the Lord's Prayer have included verses 14 and 15?
Yeah. So Jesus was like, I got an appendix. Like, see the back. There's an appendix. This is a really important phrase. And I think the reason it's important is because forgiveness is really important.
Nothing can ruin your life like not having a forgiving spirit. Forgiveness is really crucial. Another reason I think it's important is because it's a little bit theologically tricky, in the sense that it almost sounds like Jesus is saying you can earn God's forgiveness by forgiving people. Would that be what the Bible teaches?
Well, let me just say this. It kind of sounds like Jesus is saying that.
But if that's what Jesus is saying, he's contradicting things that he said literally 10 verses before this. And he's contradicting the whole Bible on how God forgives us. And we know from the rest of Scripture, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is not through good works that you are saved, but only through the free gift of the grace of God. We know that's what the Bible teaches. And so how then do we reconcile what Jesus is saying here with what we know from the rest of Scripture? How? You answer, how?
Seems like a contradiction, but it's not at all. It's not at all. Here's the thing. There's a relationship between the fact that we've received God's forgiveness and the way in which we forgive others. Okay?
Jesus is saying there is a relationship between those two things. But that relationship is not one of earning. It's not one of your forgiveness of other people earns you God's forgiveness. That's not the relationship. The relationship is one of demonstrating. It's that as you go and forgive people, you are demonstrating, I've been forgiven. And I didn't just hear it, and I didn't just think about it, but I deep down in my heart, I have contemplated the cross of Jesus Christ. I have spent time thinking about and looking and trusting in the cross of Jesus Christ. And I recognize I have been forgiven an unpayable debt. So how can that not so impact your life as you go out and you think about the people who have wronged you or who owe you or who have sinned against you? And how can you not just give forgiveness? It's hard. There's a lot of teaching in the Scripture on how to forgive. But it's necessary to demonstrate you've been to the cross. You know, you think about the cross, there's two beams. And there's vertical. There's God, you forgive me. But you can't just take half the cross. You can't just take one beam. There's the other horizontal beam where it's you got to love people. You've got to demonstrate that you get it, that you've embraced the cross, that you've trusted in Christ. And you go and you horizontally forgive others and you live it out.
The whole cross. I love it. John Stott says about this. He says, this certainly does not mean that our forgiveness of others earns us the right to be forgiven. It is rather that God forgives only the repentant. And that one of the chief evidences of true repentance is a forgiving spirit.
One of the chief evidences of true repentance is a forgiving spirit.
That's what Jesus is saying. Spiritual needs. So here we're talking about in the second part of the Lord's model prayer, our needs. First, we looked at our physical needs. Then our spiritual needs. We need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those. It's interesting. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 18, 23 to verse 35. And I would just turn you there real fast. I want to point it out to you, not spend too much time here. Matthew 18, amazing story. It's called, and this is not like inspired scripture, the titles, just so you guys know. Because we're going to talk about how the Lord's Prayer is probably not the best title for the other section. But the parable of the unforgiving servant. That's the title someone gave. It says, then Peter came up and said to him, verse 21, chapter 18 of Matthew. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I don't say to you seven times.
77 times.
Seven. And then verse 23 says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Just listen, I just want to read this. I'm not going to preach on this passage this morning. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's an unrepayable amount of money. It's an enormous amount of money. And then it says in verse 25, and since he could not pay, because it's unrepayable, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He forgave him an unrepayable amount. Forgave him the debt. Very bad business plan, but he had pity on him. Sorry, I keep adding things. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a small amount of money. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Amazing. Back to Matthew 6. Our needs, physical needs, daily bread, spiritual needs, forgive us of our debts, not financial, our debts of sin. And lastly, moral needs. Moral needs. He says there in verse 12, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, how many of you have prayed this before? Anybody? Just hold your hand up real quickly. Participation is good. You've prayed this before. Okay. Has it ever bothered you? Lead us not to temptation. Like, God, you always lead me into temptation. And I'm asking you today, would you not do that? Would you not lead me into temptation? Like, I just hate it when you do that, God. You always lead me there. So today I want to ask you specifically, don't do it, Lord. Thanks. I mean, at face value, it's almost like that's what this is saying. And we know from James chapter 1, page 1011 in my Bible. From James chapter 1, I'm going to turn there real quick. From James chapter 1, verse 13, it says this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Also, back to Matthew 6. So God doesn't tempt us. And we don't need to beg him, don't lead me into temptation again, Lord, oh please. And we don't need to do that. And that's not what this means. So then what does it mean? This is what I think it means. This is my paraphrase, if you will, of it. We are communicating dependence to God. Our humble dependence on his grace. As we pray for our needs, we pray for our physical needs, our spiritual needs, and now our moral needs, the kind of life that we want to live, the right life, the moral life that we want to live, we're expressing again total dependence on God for that.
Be with me, God. I need you when I am tempted by Satan or by my own sinful nature that allures me, or when you allow me to be tested maybe by a trial. Please do not allow me to be so tempted that I fall or so tested that I fail. I'm dependent on you. Deliver me. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. There's this amazing sense of dependence communicated with all of these, but especially here. I want you to think about it for a second.
How often do we depend on ourselves? We're going into a situation where we know we might be tempted and we think, oh, that's not going to be a big deal for me. I can handle it. I can live this life. I can do it. I can avoid that temptation. I'm strong. And then we fall and we're like, what's wrong? Or maybe we don't fall. And so then it's setting us up to fall bigger later. But there's this self-reliance that the Lord's model prayer, the second half of it, is just chopping the legs out from under. There's this humble dependence on God. You say, Matt, why do you have, you know, like big high boundaries about like riding alone in a car with a woman who's not your wife? Or why do you, you know, because I don't trust myself. And that's not even dependence on God. That's just, I just don't trust myself. And I don't want people to get a bad perception. But there's this sense that we just want to avoid situations that would potentially lead us into something sinful or that something that would look really sinful. We just want to avoid that just because we don't trust ourselves. But not only that, we want to pray. We don't trust ourselves and we want to manage that a little bit. But we also want to pray, Lord, help me. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Essentially, underneath this, this is what we're getting to. Underneath these words is this. God, here's my confession. Satan and my own sinful nature are too strong for me. That's what's underneath it. Too strong for me. And I need help. And I cannot do it without you. Someone here this morning might be like, living the Christian life is hard. I'm having a hard time really living this thing out. I'm trying to live for Christ, but it's really tough. You know what? It's not just tough. It's not possible. It's impossible. You can't do it. And the words that God would long to hear from some of you this morning who are struggling to live the Christian life would be these words. God, I've realized I just can't do it. I've been trying and I now realize I can't do it. And God is like, thank you. I've been waiting for you to say that because you can't do it. I agree with you. And I want to live through you. And I want to give you my Holy Spirit to live this life that pleases me. And for some of us, that's what God wants to hear. It's just, I'm done. I can't do it. I've been trying. And so, our moral needs. First, we looked this morning at God's glory, His name, His kingdom rule, and His will. And second, we looked at our needs, physical, spiritual, and moral. In closing, I just think it's just worth observing, it's worth noting that as we look at this section, look back at your outline if you'd like to, as we look at the our needs section, there's this desire for physical needs, this, Lord, provide for me. And then there's this desire for spiritual needs. There's, Lord, forgive me. And then there's this desire for living a life, for moral needs. And it's, Lord, help me. And there's this real sense of God the Trinity, this God the Father who provides for us, this God, Jesus Christ, the Son, who dies on a cross for our sins to meet our spiritual needs. And this God, the Holy Spirit, who empowers us and who fills us and gives us what we need to live morally this life for Christ. And so see that in the Lord's model prayer this morning. See that. And one last thing I want to just point out before we close, before I introduce the band and the next song that we're going to sing, is just, you know what I love about Jesus? How selfless He is. Is it the Lord's prayer? Is it really? Did the disciples walk up on Jesus saying, Father, forgive me for my debts as I have forgiven those who have been indebted to me? And Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Was Jesus in debt to people? Was He a sinner? Was He praying for forgiveness from God? Clearly He was not. The Scripture does not teach us that Jesus was sinless. So this isn't Jesus' prayer. This isn't, oh, guys, do you hear? Do you hear Jesus down there over in the garden? He just said, Father, forgive me. No. This is not the Lord's prayer. This is the Lord's model prayer. And what I love about this is the selflessness of Jesus. He's like, guys, you want to learn how to pray? And He's helping them learn how to pray what would be right for them. He's not just saying, here's what I pray. He's saying, here's what you need to pray. And I just love the selflessness of that. And I wanted to leave you with that this morning. And as the band comes back up, you know, it's a challenging message to have the right priorities in your prayer life.
And last night I was thinking about that, and I was driving in the car listening to music, and I was just thinking, Lord, so often my prayer starts with I. And on the good days, it starts with we. And it rarely starts with you. It rarely starts with you. And I was just saying, Lord, help me with that. Change me in that. Lord, give me strength to be different. And so I was looking at my music and my iPod, and I was like, I need to find all the songs that just start with you, and I just need to play them. All the songs that the title of that song is you something. And so I went to Y on my iPod, and I have, you know, I have some Christian and some just regular music on here, and I was looking for particularly worship songs. And I found all these songs that start with you, and I just started playing them. And it was amazing. You alone. You are God. You are holy. You are my joy. You are my stronghold. These are songs that I listened to. It was amazing. You are so good to me. You are still holy. Whoops, I accidentally played one. You have shown us. You have stirred my soul. You never let go. You're beautiful. You're everything. Your glory endures forever. Your love is deep. Your love is extravagant. And the last one I came to on my iPod was Your Name. Your Name. And that's the song I've asked the band to play next, to go ahead and come up and play, and so that we can sing that together this morning.